So I'll be reading Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means.
Do you find it hard sometimes to love Jesus? Now, I don't mean acknowledging that you love Jesus on like an intellectual basis. I mean really loving Jesus and showing it in the way that you live. You can tell, I think, when someone really loves Jesus, can't you? It's not something that can be easily hidden. Now, maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you have that friend, you know the one who's always talking about Jesus, always mentioning him in conversation, always active at church, the one who's always chatting about him with his non-Christian friends. It's a fantastic thing to behold, isn't it, when someone really loves Jesus. But sometimes it can just feel so hard to do. So what is the answer? What is it that will help us to love Jesus more? What can we do about it? Well, thankfully, the passage that we're looking at tonight answers that very question. It gives us the key to loving Jesus more and living a life of love in his service. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, where the unexpected kingdom has been slowly revealed as Jesus has continued his ministry. And in the last few weeks, we've been seeing how it's people that you don't expect who are the ones that are entering the kingdom of God. Now, tonight's passage is again no different. And we'll see this as we journey through it together and endeavour to answer the question, how can we love Jesus more? So make sure you keep your Bibles open as we go through. Well, it all begins right there in verse 35. With Jesus being invited to a dinner at the house of a Pharisee. Now, this would have been quite a thing for a few reasons. Now, firstly, Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones who were considered morally upright in society. Now, they prided themselves on impeccable behaviour and on their ability to follow religious purity laws. And that would have affected what took place at the dinner. So everything would have had to be in the right spot. You would have had to wear the right clothes. Even the seating would have been arranged with the guest of honour, Jesus being seated next to the host. So everything would have had to have been just so. It's kind of a little bit like visiting your grandparents' house. You know, grandma has her fancy dinner set. At my parents' house, mum has a buffet. She's got like this special cabinet, and there's cutlery, or there's dinnerware and cups and things locked away in this cabinet. And I remember asking her as a kid, "Mum, why don't we ever get to use those things in the buffet?" And mum would always say, "They're only for special occasions, Josh. So only for the right people at the right time." And that's kind of what it was like going to a dinner at the Pharisee's house. Only the right people got invited. Those who, like the Pharisees, were considered ritually pure. And so Jesus has entered and is reclining on the seat that they've got there. Okay, so the seats in those days, they weren't like what we've got here. You would kind of lie down on your side on a long bench. Okay, so Jesus is there, he's reclining. And what happens? Well, a woman enters the house. So, and have a look at verse 37 to see how she is described. It goes like this: a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, there's a bit of debate as to exactly who she was. It's possible that she was a prostitute, given her description, but the key thing is that she's described as a sinner. And so that would mean that this woman would have been on the complete opposite end of the social scale to the Pharisees. Okay, she couldn't have been further removed from the social standing of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are all about purity and cleanliness. Now, this woman is most likely or possibly involved in the dirtiest profession of the day. Now, the Pharisees are all about avoiding sin. This woman is described by her sin. So what would it have been like being in this room as the woman entered? Well, I imagine it would be something like as if someone walked into church through our double doors right now. Okay, they're dressed in shabby clothing, stumbling, and they walk down the aisle here reeking of alcohol. Okay, if you can imagine that happening right here and now as we're sitting here, and what it would feel like, then you can probably have a good idea of what it would have been like to see this woman enter this Pharisee's house. But then look what happens next. So she walks right up to Jesus, okay, right up to the guest of honour, who's still reclining, and gets down behind his feet. And you can see that there are tears in her eyes. She's weeping. And we're not talking about a couple of drops. No, the word used to describe the tears here is the same word that's used to describe showers of rain. So she is really weeping. But she doesn't rub her tears away, no. She lets them fall directly on Jesus' feet. And then, incredibly, she begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, this sinful woman entering a Pharisee's house in that day was bad enough. But now she's disturbed the guest of honour and also unfurled her hair. Now, we might not think much of that, but in those days, women normally kept their hair covered. So for a woman to uncover her hair in public, that was a big no-no. But she continues. And after cleaning his feet with her hair, she begins kissing them. Now, again, we might think this is weird. But in those days, there were no cars, no planes, no vehicular transport. If you wanted to get around somewhere, more than likely you walked. And so your feet would regularly get dirty and dusty from walking everywhere. This meant that the feet in those days were considered the dirtiest part of the body. So this woman is kissing Jesus' feet inside a ritually pure Pharisee's house. But the icing on the cake is still to come, because watch what the woman does next. Not only does she weep on Jesus' feet and clean them with her hair, not only does she kiss his dirty feet, but she brings a bottle of alabaster ointment, possibly worth up to a year's wages, and pours it all over his feet. Now talk about making a scene, eh? This woman enters a house in which, socially speaking, she does not belong, and she falls down at Jesus' feet in order to wash with tears, kiss and anoint Jesus' feet. Now, every eye would have been fixated on this spectacle that was taking place between the woman and Jesus. This would have been no ordinary dinner. Well, the Pharisee is none too happy with this turn of events. But notice where his focus is in verse 39. His focus, it's not on the woman, but on Jesus. And keeping it to himself, he quietly disapproves of Jesus for his lack of action. You see, Jesus didn't do anything while the woman was pouring herself over him. He doesn't tell her to stop. He doesn't move out the way. And for the Pharisee, that is not acceptable. If this man were a prophet, he thought to himself, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, notice that the Pharisee refers to Jesus as this man, even though he'd personally invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Well, it's a subtle dig at Jesus from the Pharisee. Just like his assertion that he also makes there that Jesus can't be a prophet. In the Pharisee's eyes, Jesus is acting way out of line. Nothing like the holy man that was part of his reputation. And it's not only a dig at Jesus, but it's also an example of self-exaltation. Because by pointing out Jesus' apparent error, he's implying that he is the one with the superior knowledge about what's going on. So in the Pharisee's eyes, he knows better than Jesus. I know how sinful she is. Jesus should not be interacting with her. I know that you're not meant to do that. So do you see what's happening? The Pharisee isn't only having a dig at Jesus, but he's also considering himself to be morally superior to Jesus. He's doing something that we see, sadly, some of our leading politicians do, which is pointing out the flaws in opposition policy in order to bolster their own position. The funny thing is, though, that Luke, the author, he shows us the irony of this situation. Because while the Pharisee thinks that he's keeping these thoughts to himself, actually Jesus and us, the readers, we know exactly what he's thinking. That's why in verse 41 it says Jesus answers him. Well, so much for Jesus not being a prophet. In fact, he's far more than that. And he's about to use this woman's action to teach the Pharisee and us an important lesson. Well, at that point, Jesus begins a story, a parable, which he's known for. He's a master storyteller, Jesus is. And so we reach verse 41, and Jesus begins recounting this story. He says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which is about 2 years' salary, and the other 50, which is about 2 months' salary. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Now, it seems like a pretty straightforward story, doesn't it? But what does it have to do with Simon the Pharisee and this woman? Why has Jesus brought this up? Well, Jesus, he goes on to explain in verses 44 to 47. Well, Jesus firstly explains the woman's actions. But he doesn't just say, "Here's what the woman did." No, he presents it as a contrast, pointing out the difference between the woman and the Pharisee. He does so by contrasting each of the woman's actions with that of the Pharisee's lack of action. See, while Simon the Pharisee has been kind of sitting there or high and mighty, criticizing Jesus for his interaction with this woman, he has failed to carry out a basic and crucial element of hospitality. He's failed to properly welcome his guest. And so Jesus contrasts the action of each person to bring out the point that he's trying to make. So firstly, Simon was meant to welcome Jesus by giving him water and presumably a towel for his feet. Now the woman does so instead by using her own tears and hair. Secondly, Simon was meant to welcome Jesus by giving him a kiss. It was customary to give your guest a kiss. The woman does so instead by kissing not his face, but his feet. Third, Simon was meant to welcome Jesus by anointing his head with oil. The woman does so instead by pouring the expensive bottle of ointment, not over his head, but again over his dirty, dust-covered feet. Now, there's something to notice here. With each of these contrasts, the magnitude of the woman's devotion for Jesus seems to grow. Because while Simon has failed with regards to feet, lips and head, the woman has every time focused on the feet, the feet, the feet. If you've ever driven down Bungaree Road, which is not too far from here, it's between Leach Highway and Manning Road, you'll know that there's a podiatry clinic there that's called Foot Focus. Shameless plug. It's actually run by one of the sons of a lady that used to come to our church. But anyway, it's called Foot Focus, okay? Now, the woman in this story, she has a foot focus. And the fact that every action of hers is aimed at Jesus' feet, the culturally dirtiest place of the body, it goes to show the depths of the devotion that she has for Jesus. The Pharisee's action with Jesus is inadequate. The woman's interaction with Jesus, on the other hand, is far greater and far above mere adequacy. It's a deep and profound display of devotion for Jesus. Well, then we come to the crucial part of the story here in verse 47. Up to this point, we've noted the strong contrast between the actions of the woman and the actions of the Pharisee. But we haven't seen, particularly in the woman's case, why they have acted this way. What is it that has driven the woman to fall at Jesus' feet? And why is it that the Pharisee has disregarded Jesus so? Well, Jesus explains it like this in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's not saying that sins are forgiven because she loved much. So when it says in verse 47, her sins are forgiven for she loved much, that little for, that little word, that does not mean because. Okay, if that were the case, then the woman would have reason to say that she had earned her forgiveness. In other words, she just needed to be a person who showed a lot of love, and then she'd be forgiven. But that is works. That's works theology. That is not what Jesus is saying, and it's not what the Bible says. Rather, Jesus is saying that the woman's forgiveness has resulted in her loving much. So it's kind of like when it's raining, okay, and you see water on the window. If I were to say to you, it's raining because the windows are wet, that doesn't mean that the wet windows have caused the rain. No. What it means is that the wet windows are the result of the rain, not the cause. And so, likewise, when Jesus says that the woman's sins are forgiven for she loved much, it doesn't mean that her love has caused her forgiveness, but rather that her love is the result of her forgiveness. It was the fact that she knew she was forgiven that brought her to the Pharisee's house, a place that normally she would have taken a wide berth around. It was the fact that she knew her sins had been dealt with that brought her to Jesus' feet, to the one in whom her forgiveness rested. It wasn't the other way around. No, her forgiveness was motivated by the great love that she expressed for Jesus. And so when Jesus says to the woman in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven," he's pointing out something that has already taken place. So this is the crucial message of this passage. This is what Jesus is wanting to point out here to those in the Pharisees' house and to us. Those who truly understand their forgiveness will truly love Jesus in response. It's not the people who are morally upright that will love Jesus. It's not the ones who are good at obeying rules. It's those who understand that they are forgiven. And so, if understanding forgiveness is so important, how do we go about it? Well, I think the lesson is right here with this forgiven woman. What is it that she would have understood about her own forgiveness? What is it that she would have recognized that caused her to show such love to Jesus in that crowded room? I think there are three things to say about that. Okay, three things. Firstly, the size of the forgiveness. Secondly, the cost of the forgiveness. And thirdly, the peace of the forgiveness. Okay, so first, size of the forgiveness. The woman mentioned here in the text was not given a name. Okay, she's not given a name. She's just described as a sinner. Well, whoever she actually was, the point of the text is that she was known at the time as someone who was obviously sinful. And so in that day, she was far below the supposed sinlessness of the Pharisees. And yet it was she who came running to Jesus' feet, not the Pharisees. Now, if you've ever seen an iceberg, or seen a picture of one at least, you'll know that they can come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. But what is interesting about them is that often what you can see, the part that comes above the water, is actually only a tiny bit of the entire iceberg. In fact, I looked this up, and apparently usually around 90% of the iceberg is underwater, out of sight. And so only the very tip is in view, which is why you have the phrase, the tip of the iceberg. Now, I wonder, is this sometimes how we think about the size of our forgiveness? Have you truly thought about the sheer size of the forgiveness that has been granted you in Christ? Or are you only seeing the tip of it? Now, don't get me wrong, no one can see the true extent of their own sinfulness. That would just be too much to bear. But the flip side is, I think, that there can be a danger that we think, really, I'm not that bad. I go to church regularly. I read the Bible from time to time. I even go to a Bible study. Surely I'm doing okay. Surely Jesus doesn't have to forgive me that much. But that's exactly what the Pharisees seem to be thinking. It's why he turned his nose up at Jesus when he didn't separate himself from the sinful woman. The woman, on the other hand, she comes to Jesus' feet weeping. Now, which do you think has a better recognition or understanding of the size of their forgiveness? Secondly, the cost of forgiveness. Now, you might be thinking, cost? What cost? Jesus doesn't seem to suffer any cost here in this passage. But, he does. Now, we saw already that Jesus' willingness to interact with the woman meant that the Pharisee disregarded him as a prophet. But it was more than that. Because in Jewish culture, to even touch someone who was considered sinful or unclean meant that whatever sinfulness or uncleanness they had would be transferred to you. So I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. All I could think of was like pouring a bit of cordial into a glass of water. Like you pour even a tiny bit and the colour of the water changes straight away. It's the colour is transferred to the clear water. I think I reckon that's it. So when the woman made contact with Jesus, in the eyes of the Pharisee, in the eyes of Jewish society, He would have become tainted by the woman's sin. He too would have become unclean. So, to forgive the woman, as he did, because that's why she came to him, to forgive her cost Jesus. It cost him his reputation. And as we see later in the book of Luke, it costs him his life. But not just his life, but his eternal relationship with the Father. That too is severed while Jesus is hanging on the cross, bearing our sin. Our forgiveness costs. So think about it this way. Okay, so let's say that you sin and rebel against God. Let's go conservative estimate. At the most, 3 times a day. Okay, that's the most you do, conservative estimate. And let's say that each rebellion, each sin is represented by an apple. So each day, 3 sins, 3 apples, right? But now stretch that out over a 30-year period. Now that's almost 33,000 apples. For those of you who have been around a bit longer, what about 60 years? That's 65,000 apples. That's more than enough to fill this auditorium a number of times over. And that's just my sin, just me. And Jesus, he bears every believer's sin all at once on the cross while being separated from his Father. Our forgiveness costs. Thirdly, the peace of forgiveness. That's peace with an E-A, not I-E. I just realised you might get confused. Forgiveness isn't just about the size and the cost. It's also about the peace that comes as a result. But what peace is that? Well, it's the peace that we have with God once forgiven. Jesus, in granting us forgiveness, both in size and cost, ensures that we are no longer enemies of God. And that means we are at peace. And that's exactly what the woman has after Jesus has explained her situation. So have a look at verse 50. He says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, he's not saying go and be peaceful or live a peaceful life. He's saying go in the peace that you now have with God as a forgiven person. Later this year, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. One of the memorable parts of the Reformation was the way in which many men gave their lives for the cause of the gospel. A prime example of that is the case of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. These men were burned together at the stake because of their witness for Christ. But on the night before the execution, Ridley's brother came to him and offered to stay with him overnight in order to comfort him as he faced down his own death. But do you know what he did? Well, as the story goes, he declined his brother's offer and replied that he intended to go to sleep more quickly and quietly than he had ever gone before. Now, what would cause someone to be able to do that? Well, I think it's only the peace of God that can bring that about. That's what Ridley had. He knew he was at peace with God, the one he was going to meet. Now, that's what this woman has. And that's what you and I have if we're trusting in Jesus for forgiveness. So, the final question for tonight is, do you find it hard to love Jesus? Do you really want to love him and show it in the way that you live? Well, the key is to know and understand the depths of your forgiven state in Jesus. Because when you get that, when you truly understand the size, the cost, and the peace of forgiveness, then you won't be able to help but love Jesus. You won't be able to help but run to his feet in all of life as a forgiven child of God. Amen.
Oh, to see the dawn.